After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 222, where the Lord says, "Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it." Beloved congregation of the Lord, there's a story in 1 Samuel 14 that illustrates for us what thinking about heaven does for daily living. Saul's leading Israel into battle, and the Philistines flee. And unfortunately, Saul is not thinking clearly. He puts the people under oath and forbids with a curse anyone to eat or drink until he has taken sufficient vengeance on his enemies. Saul is afraid that they'll stop and eat and drink and the pursuit will get lost. And we're not talking here about grabbing a Powerade bar and a Gatorade from the local Esso that you pass, but catching an animal, killing it, cooking it, butchering it, losing an hour. Because that's what they do by the end of the chapter when they finally eat. But Jonathan, Saul's son, wasn't with the army when he said that. And when he passed in the forest, he saw a beehive and he dipped his rod in there and tasted some of the honey that was in there. And his face brightened and he had new energy to continue the pursuit of the Philistines. And this is how thinking about heaven can brighten the face of a pilgrim traveling to God's world. The road is long and at times it's hard. It's a spiritual war, and the battle is unrelenting, and you can't take a week off. But God has scattered the honey of heavenly foretastes everywhere along the narrow road that leads to everlasting life. It is everywhere. If we would just learn to see it and taste it, our faces would brighten, and we would have the strength of the perspective of home to carry on life now. And unlike Saul, God has not foolishly forbidden his soldiers, his bride, his pilgrims to eat this honey. In fact, heavenly mindedness in large part simply consists of learning to eat the honey, a honeyed foretaste of heaven daily, and to find new strength by it. So here's our theme, growing in heavenly mindedness, and we'll look at three areas when it comes to dealing with sin. When it comes to suffering and death, and when it comes to sacrificing for the kingdom of God. First, then, in dealing with sin, we need to learn to connect the dots between the life you live daily and what God has promised in the world to come. And if you don't do that, then your thoughts of heaven will be so vague that they will be useless to you. Then you're still back to the mythical, endless sing-along in the clouds with harps and halos. How can you think about a world when you know almost nothing of what it's like? And Richard Baxter is right that God continually looks for the most daily, ordinary things of life to get us to think about eternal life. Think of all the examples from family life that we've used in this series, whether it be from the wedding feast, from creation, from the workplace, the sun of righteousness rising with healing in its rays reminds you of springtime. You've heard about the calves of the stall being leaping as they're finally let out and set free after a winter in a barn. Father and mother preparing a crib or a room in a new house. Or the bride preparing for her wedding day. And all these things are meant to illustrate and help us towards heaven. They can all become foretastes of heaven's honey. And this is true of all the events of life, the sad and difficult ones as well as the joyful ones. Let's start then with enemy number one, the battlefield against sin. This can make life, quite frankly, exhausting. We say sometimes being a parent is exhausting because it's 24/7 and mischievousness and disobedience don't take a break. The kids don't say, okay, between 5 and 7, mom and dad deserve a break. It doesn't work that way. And the problem is, the battle against sin in yourself, for me and for you, doesn't take a break either. You can't go away for a week to get away from it all. Whether you lock yourself up in a corner in a monastery and don't see anybody for a week, or whether you're out with your family or company in public for a week, it's still affected. Or as Baxter used to say, every one of your five senses can become a snare at any given moment. A temptation. Every good gift of God, every responsibility can become a temptation. Now, how can you keep fighting when you can't ever take a day off? How do you keep from just giving up and giving in and saying, what's the use? Listen to how Baxter says it. Without the hope of heaven, the Christian is the most miserable man in the world. He says, the glutton has more pleasure in his flesh. The drunkard and sexually immoral swagger it out with gallantry and mirth that seem to be more joyful than when a poor saint is on his knees in a corner, mourning over his sin and repenting. Why do we, he says, pray and fast and mourn and suffer scorn from a world that is surprised when we don't celebrate their version of fun? Why would we do that unless we hope in eternal life? It is a keeping in mind of glory that keeps you at it. Romans 13 gets at this in the last part of the chapter. Listen to verses 11 through 14. We do all this, we lay aside sin and evil, and we pursue righteousness, knowing the time, it's high time to awake out of sleep. Your salvation, he says, is closer today than it was yesterday. Let us walk then, he says, properly, like citizens of the day, not in drunkenness and partying, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. Every day you live, you're one day closer to home, saint of the Lord. By the end of today, you'll be closer than you were yesterday. Baxter again. Heavenly meditation is the most excellent preservative against temptation and the most powerful way to kill your corruptions. Or to say it my way, tasting heaven's honey makes sin's pleasures seem bitter. You see, you can't argue with the man who has a sweet taste in his mouth to spit it out and take something bitter. Now, children, if you'd never, ever eaten ice cream and someone put a bowl in front of you, you might look at it and say, what's that? The bowl feels cold. But once you have your favorite flavor melting in your mouth, you wouldn't want someone to take your bowl away from you. Ask a five-year-old, would you like some yogurt or some ice cream? And most will say ice cream. And it's not because yogurt's not good, but because ice cream's better. And the Christian who says no to sin does sometimes feel the attraction and the pull of it, just like yogurt normally appeals to a child. But the two tastes can't compete if you put them side by side. And so it is with heaven. If you are tasting the honey of heaven, then sin's enticements become cheap and bitter in comparison. This should be true of your parenting. You know, parents, we do have to warn our kids against the miseries of sin and the foolishness of sin because, to use the words of Proverbs, they are born simple and naive. But that's only half the story. You won't thoroughly convince them until they themselves taste the honey of God's promises and grace. And once they do that, then the key battle in their heart in fighting against sin and walking in righteousness has been won. Maybe you're struggling with a sinful habit that you'd love to break and get rid of, a rut you'd love to fill in and climb out of. You try hard to stop and you say to yourself, I should try harder. Yeah, but that's not the key. The key is to find such pleasures in God that with His help, obedience becomes something you treasure. That you are doing it for your Savior and your brother and your father. The Bible calls us even God's friends and servants in every possible name. That you're not willing to trade it for sin. Let's flip this around. The best way to enjoy life with God and closeness to God is to give in to sin and let it go unconfessed, unfought, and unhated. A sin that you tolerate in your life will wreck your joys in Christ very quickly. Every willful sin you live in is like pouring fires on water on the fires of your comfort in the gospel. And when you try to approach God, it'll be with shame rather than with joy. It'll be with doubts and sorrow rather than with anticipation and delight. Think of your heart like a grandfather clock. Children, maybe you've seen Grandpa winding his old clock, the tick-tock, and you love the chimes. Well, you could say that Bible reading and prayer wind up the heart of the Christian to serve God. But if you tolerate a sinful habit, you will find that when you try to wind your soul towards heaven, it's stuck. It's biased to go a different way because of your habits of that moment. Listen to how Baxter appeals to you. Oh man, he says, saint who is living in a sin for the moment. What a life you lose and what a life you choose. What daily delights do you sell for the swinish pleasure of a stinking lust? What a Christ and what glory do you turn your back on when you go to embrace a hellish pleasure? Shouldn't you rather say, that sin wants to rob me of the honey of heaven. Away with it. You know, people, that's true, especially of free time. J.C. Ryle in his book, Practical Religion, that is not outdated. It's wonderfully relevant. He says this, tell me how you spend your free time. Tell me what you do when you don't have to do anything, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are and what kind of person you're becoming. How do you choose your friends? Can you stir each other up to honor and glorify God? Or do you drag each other down further into the gutter to go a little further, to say things a little more risque or edgy? Can you have your heart in heaven when you're partying with each other? Can you live close to the God of heaven if you choose friendship where the ordinary language is foolish talk and filthy jokes? You start to drag your soul away from God. You need to be on guard of the impact that friends have, sometimes even in a Christian school, to become the kind of friend that stirs people up towards what's good rather than tries to drag them down towards what's evil. And I know you can't always avoid the company of those who take their thrills in sin at work or in the neighborhood. But you can even use their sins to make you think of the pursuit of heaven. Suppose you read of a drunkard who will borrow his way into debt to serve his lust, or see someone who's destroyed his life sitting on the edge of the sidewalk on Talbot Street looking crazed. Ask yourself, if sinners have such devotions to their pleasures, how much more heart and effort do the pure pleasures of holiness deserve? For they do not destroy or humiliate you. You can do the same thing with the news. We live in a sports-crazed culture. You know how often the Bible uses sports as an example to pursue holiness and to be disciplined and to kill sin? Paul even uses sports which are off-limits for a Christian, such as boxing, because the sole goal of boxing is to beat an image-bearer of God into a bloody, unconscious pulp. But he still uses this example. He says, I don't box the air. I box the sin inside of myself. He says, I want to run like someone winning the prize. I don't just start and kind of jog, but I pour myself into it. Sometimes you read these stories of athletes and their incredible commitment to being the best. I read of one athlete who during the season of his sport will not even eat one bite of chocolate. He refuses to put one calorie in his body that won't 100% fuel the performance of his body. He does that for 6 months of the year. Not one stray calorie. Is heaven not a far greater prize to pursue? Should I be less diligent than they? So that's one area in life, personal growth and holiness and obedience and service. Heaven also helps in the second area of suffering and death. And this is something all of us will face. Sooner or later, loss, heartache, sorrow. Maybe when you're 14 and you hear the old form and it talks about this world as a valley of tears and a continual death, you might say, well, isn't that kind of pessimistic? There's nice things about life too. But the longer you live, the more life experience you gain, the more you see that every part of life can be hard and challenging. You see, it's realistic. And God would have us take these sorrows and losses and use them to tune our hearts toward home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is explaining how God is helping him. I probably could have read half of 2 Corinthians for the Bible reading tonight, and I'll let you do that yourself later. Listen to this. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant of all the trouble that came to us in Asia. We were so burdened, he says, it was beyond measure. Meaning Paul reached the point where he said, I can't take it anymore. Above strength, he said, we despaired of life, gave up. He thought he was a dead man. Has the Lord brought trials and heartaches into your life of which you want to say, I can't handle it. I can't go on like this anymore. Paul felt like that too. And verse 9 continues, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from such a great death, and we trust he will still deliver us. When God brings you losses and crosses and tears and heartaches and struggles, then turn your heart toward home. If you're weary, think of the rest he has promised in store. If things are hard, remember the day when sorrow and suffering will flee away. If you're pained by the anger, lusts, and hatred of sinners around you, then think of the blessed unity and agreement and genuine love found in God's new world. If days of war should come, think of Christ, the Prince of Peace. Do you see how in everything you can connect the dots and take it back to eternal life? Think of the aches and pains of the body. It's not just our seasoned saints, but more of us feel them. You lose abilities. And every gripe your body reminds you of can remind you of the resurrection. The pains you feel are the ripping, says Baxter, of the stitches of your old clothing to make room for the new robes of eternal life. The pains felt now will make the joys of heaven all the greater. Just like the thirstier you are, the better the drink tastes. And when in heaven you think back of them, that increases your joys, that God gave you such joys in the place of this. In Romans 8, the apostle uses a beautiful analogy. Creation is groaning in labor pains. No one looks forward to being in labor. And now when your body breaks down, and you grow older, you say to yourself, it's the labor pains, the joys will come. No matter what losses I endure now, no matter what tears and heartache and death I face now. And so you can dip your thoughts in the honey of heaven. In this way, children, when a Christian's thoughts are dipped in honey, they're like a bouncy ball. What do I mean? Well, maybe you have a bouncy ball. What happens to the bouncy ball? The harder you smack it down, the harder it bounces up. And so thoughts of your heavenly home for a Christian can, when sorrow smacks you down the hardest, can bounce up in hope towards God. And this is one of the things that God does with suffering and heartache in his saints, is to draw our hearts towards him and our loved ones who have gone before us there, younger or older, and the hope of one day serving God together without sin and heartache. And this is why Paul in Philippians 1 describes his own attitude like this. This is how he teaches us to be spiritually mature. He says, I have this hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now too, Christ will be magnified in my body, by life or by death. In other words, no matter what happens to me, whether I live or die, Jesus Christ will get glory in my life. For me to live is Christ. That means everything that happens, happens through the lens of the grace and light and truth and faithfulness and love of God in Jesus Christ. And to die is gain. I know, he says, that this is how my life will unfold. What a hope that is, that no matter what difficult things you have to do, whether you're standing by a graveside or dealing with a long-term sickness or illness or dealing with great heartache and difficulty in your home, to say, for me to live is Christ. Scripture and church history are full of saints living like this. Stephen was being stoned, but his face was bright with heavenly honey, and he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he prayed for his tormentors and fell asleep in Jesus. One martyr named Bainham was being burned at the stake, and he called out to those who were watching, I feel no more pain than as if I'm laying in my down feather bed. Sometimes the Lord does that, even in martyrdom. Another man named Ferrier said to the people when he was being taken away, if I waver while I die, then don't believe my preaching. But if I praise God while I'm dying, then you believe it too. A man named Sanders hugged the stake to which he was to be burned and said, welcome, cross. A man named Bradford kissed the wood piled around the stake. And he said, you are the doorway of heaven. Nobody but a child of God dies like that. Wicked men can die defiantly and courageously, but they don't die triumphantly and joyfully. I once read of a godly man who the Lord had greatly blessed in his business dealings, and he invested much of his profit into crisis pregnancy centers and missions and ministries. One day the doctor said to him, he said, I've got sad news for you. You have incurable cancer. And the first thing he said was, I always wondered how the Lord would take me home. Now I know. Now maybe you hear these examples and you feel that your own faith and hope are so weak that they're almost useless when compared to such testimonies. Maybe you say, if I think about the day of my death, it disturbs me and I just want to think of something else. I'm afraid of death. Well, the Bible does say that it is the last enemy and that it's no surprise that we're afraid of it. Yeah, but I would be so cowardly. You'd have to drag me kicking and screaming to the stake. I would be a mess. If you told me you have incurable cancer, I couldn't be strong. But dear one, don't forget that they didn't do this on their own. And it wasn't even the only response they had. The Psalms tell us that lament and pouring out your heartache before the Lord is also an act of believing worship. But it is God and His grace that give the grace to die at the right moment. They did it because God was pouring heavenly honey into their hearts, and God will give the same to His saints when it's time, not before. Just because you don't feel courageous now doesn't mean you won't feel courageous then. You see, there are also stories like this. One martyr spent the whole night before he was to be executed praying and sweating it, asking to be strengthened. And as the guards came to the cell, he said to his companion, Christ hasn't come yet. And he meant, I don't have a felt sense of his presence and comfort. I don't know how I'm going to do this. See, those examples exist too. And as they were being led together toward the stake, suddenly his face brightened and he shouted to his companion, oh, he has come. Christ has come. And with courage, he laid down his life. Oh, fearful child of God, God has given you resources to die like this, and he will help you when the time comes. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Learn the art of meditating on these promises and gifts, like bees looking all over for flowers and honey, sucking the nectar out of them. Oh, Christian, for the honor of the gospel and the comfort of your soul, learn heavenly meditation. Learn how to draw comfort from heaven. Every one of us, unless Christ comes back, will die, and that death usually involves some measure of suffering and pain and discomfort. You may have to go through a time of sickness. Many do. And it's thinking about what God has promised that can give you an inner joy, even with tears and aches and pains. I remember God in His providence placing me in the Cuning family in our Hamilton congregation the first year of seminary, and Margaret Cuning eventually died of cancer. In her last days, she was in a lot of pain, but then the night of her death, the nurse who saw this all the time was sobbing. She says, "I've never seen anyone die like this, with such joy and with such light." And this was always a very fearful, nervous person. And she was just weeping. And she said, "How can people die like this?" And Connor Cuning said to her, "Well, if you know her God, you can do the same." Then eat the honey of heaven regularly. Is the vinegar of this world so much more to your taste? Then think about your schedule. Think about the pattern of your life. Think about the disciplines and habits of your life. What has to go? What do you have to make room for so you can eat the honey of heaven and the truth of God? Why live and die like a pauper when God gives the weakest of His children resources to die like princes and resources to help you every step of the way when you're overwhelmed and sorrowful and aching of heart, and when you're overwhelmed with praise and thanksgiving and anything in between? God loves to give His children. And let us busy ourselves with them and dress ourselves in the robes of heaven. Baxter says, imagine a father who furnished a home royally for his children, clothed them in splendor, and arranged for the best food to be set on their table. But he finds that his children keep eating scraps from the garbage can behind the neighbor's house, dress in rags they fished out of the dumpster, and insist on keeping company with what Baxter calls beggars and rogues, or rebels, if you will. Wouldn't such a father have reason to complain to his children and say, "You're disgracing me in front of the entire neighborhood. Look at what I provided for you, and look at how you're living." Isn't it sometimes true that Christians who are satisfied with just the bare minimum of faith and hope and love and obedience have to be asked by God, "Why don't you live according to the heights of your hope and the riches of my promise and the provisions of your Father's house?" Yes, Christian, in your weakness, you have a tender-hearted father who won't deny his children in dirt and rags. But doesn't such a father with such provision and such promise deserve that his children would clothe themselves in his riches and think of his promises? So heavenly mindedness helps you in the fight against your own sin. It helps you when suffering and death and heartache come with their overwhelming, crushing burdens. And lastly, when it comes to sacrificing for the kingdom of God. The logic is, of course, very simple, because you hear it and you say, "Well, yes, of course, it makes sense." But the doing of it is challenging for us. If God promises such an inheritance that it's taken all these sermons to just begin to explain it to you, why would anyone be afraid or hesitant to sacrifice for the kingdom of God? Why is it such a temptation for believers in North America to be stingy and miserly when we give of our money, time, energy, and prayers to serve God? One man tellingly said, and I fear it's true, we make twice as much as our parents did, and we give half of what they gave. And I'm not just talking about financial resources, but of time and of prayers and of fellowship. Isn't it so easy for us to put our hopes and heart on building a comfortable life now? The comfortable middle class dream is so big that reaching eternal joys and glories and taking as many people with us as we can, humanly speaking, kind of fades into the background. You know, it struck me when Pastor Anoop Hawali was doing the Word and Deed presentations and the tour. That little church in India, the denomination didn't exist 15 years ago, and now they have 108 churches and preaching stations in less than 15 years. We need to think about our priorities in the light of the honey of heaven. And this is what kept Paul going. Here was a man who, because of his witness and testimony and mission work, was beaten and shipwrecked and went from house to house in every place speaking well of the Lord Jesus. And how in the world did he even keep it up? Well, 2 Corinthians 4. He looks at the life he's living from two points of view. The from below view of earth seen with physical eyes. And the from above view of heaven and the new earth and the glories that are to be revealed. And listen to the contrast now between the two lives depending on how you look at them. Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, meaning not knowing what to do. But not in despair. Persecuted by people, but never forsaken by God. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of the Lord Jesus and the scorn of the world, so that the life of Jesus can be displayed in our bodies. And that's why he ends 2 Corinthians 4 like this. We don't lose heart. Because our outward man is breaking down. This is a beautiful description, actually, of a seasoned saint who walks with God as your body breaks down as you get older. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, he says. Remember, this is the same man talking who said, I was perplexed and despaired, and I despaired of life in the beginning of the letter, and I didn't think I was going to make it, and I didn't know how to go on. All of that's consistent with living heavenly minded. He says, we don't lose heart. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working a far more exceeding weight of eternal glory. And that's why he's willing to live his life spreading the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 8. Listen to how he describes it. As God sees him, and as the people of God see him, and as the world sees him. By honor and dishonor. Evil report. Everybody's saying I'm a rebel and a troublemaker and a nuisance and a bigot and a hate monger and all whatever else. And good report. As deceivers and yet true. As unknown and yet well known by God and his people. As dying, but we're still living. As chastened, but not killed. As sorrowful, but still rejoicing. As poor, but making many rich. As having nothing. Paul barely had the clothes on his back. And yet he says, possessing all things. Why did he live like this? Well, you know where I'm going. He was so persuaded of the riches of eternal life. God gave him this vision of heaven that kept him going. He was willing to risk and lose everything. His reputation, his health, his possessions. Because they can't really take them away before God. The things that God has promised, I possess. And since I'm an heir of God and God possesses all things, I therefore possess all things. Suppose you're waiting in an airport for your flight. You've just received the news. You've got a surprise inheritance. A distant relative is leaving you $300 million and three beautifully furnished homes. You're traveling to take possession. And while you're waiting, you notice someone weeping and you hear suffering and poverty. And you say, well, I've got a money order for $20,000 in my pocket. Let's go and find a bank and deposit it in your account. Wouldn't you give knowing that you've got a great inheritance coming? A Christian is in an even better position. The heavenly inheritance God has promised is literally this. Look it up in the New Testament later on your Bible software or your phone. Not now, but later. Look up the phrase all things and see how often the New Testament promises that to God's people. And by all things is literally meant all things. Everything God has made. Now with that kind of inheritance, you make the 10 richest Canadians on the top list look like beggars. Because they won't take it with them in the U-Haul on the way to the cemetery. They're buried with nothing just like you are, no matter how fancy the gold plating on their coffins. Why not then spend ourselves for the gospel? and not follow the constant rat race to try to have the biggest and the best and just a little more. Might not have to take as dramatic a form as Paul does. He was single. He was single because he knew that this was the life of suffering he was called to. He had the right to have a wife and family too, but he chose not to for the sake of the gospel. And all around Paul are people whose names we know almost nothing. We come across them at the end of Romans and elsewhere, these list of names, or at the end of Philippians 4 there. Names we'll never know more of this side of heaven. Ordinary believers who may do with less so they could send more to support Paul's work. Ordinary believers who went to their neighbors and said, Paul is speaking tonight in the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus. You got to come and listen to this man. Come with me. Nameless, faceless people to us who prayed in secret, no one seeing them, that God would bless the ministry and preaching of Paul. And Paul often thanks them in his letters, and he says, by God blessing your prayers, he says, you're as involved in my ministry as I am. You're co-workers with me. Congregation, when you pray for me before, during, and after a worship service, you are participating and involved in this ministry. Most of you will never be preachers. But there are ways in which you can participate in the ministry of the gospel, in desiring the advance of the kingdom of God. Willing to be thought a fool when he was willing to stand bearing shame and scoffing rude, condemned in your place, then willing, let me be, to be thought a fool by the people around me for his sake. Shall he daily pray for you now by name? And shall you be unwilling to pray for his kingdom? Should he daily prepare a place for you, and should you take no thought with his help and spirit by preparing others to go and be with him as well? You know what you do when you find yourself drifting back into the selfish, me-centered, tiny little minuscule dream of the middle class life. Stop and remember all that God has promised to those who love him. Remember you have a good master and a gracious father. Think of all the love. Think of all his preparations and precious promises. He didn't spare his own son. And he's promised you everything he is and has. He doesn't just give you what he has. He gives you himself. You could lose everything for the kingdom of God and in the end have lost nothing. He is no fool who would lose what he can't keep to gain what he can never lose. That's what the apostle meant, as poor and yet making many rich. I've got nothing. I've got to work with my own hands to eat my next meal, and yet I possess all things. So what if it means you can't enjoy everything the people around you are enjoying? So what if you have to sacrifice for Christian school and for mission work and for other things? All the blessings of God's creation will come bigger and better in due time, with God and without sin in the world where nothing can go lost. Then it's worth spending everything now, because you can't lose in the end anyway, unless you just live life thinking about yourself and thinking that's all that matters. That's how you lose your life. Think of this God who promises you himself and everything. Isn't he worth living for? Isn't he worth serving zealously? If people on earth can get so fired up about their cause and their crusade and about climate change and about whatever else, sometimes with some of the strange delusions that accompany it, shall we not, with joyful heart and eager lips, praise the God who in the sweet gospel gives us the honey of heaven and reason to smile and rejoice even in tears and heartache? See the privilege? Does your heart leap within you at the thought of obeying and serving such a God? I ask that person now still sitting on the fence, if you're honest. You're not quite sure what you want to do. On the one hand, you come to church and you use some of the vocabulary of God's children. But on the other hand, you're really not quite sure if you want to repent and obey and sacrifice and deny yourself and put yourself to death in order that you may live with God. And maybe fear of hell at least keeps you from the most blatant sins. But that's as far as you get. You can't quite give up that kind of friendship and relationship that makes you both worse rather than more godly. You don't quite want to give up that entertainment and music and books or whatever it is that at least lets you indulge in sin in your imagination. You don't want to be embarrassed at all by someone thinking you're one of those religious freaks. And there's just certain sins that you just love, if you're honest. And somehow your sins, the vinegar of the world, taste sweeter to you than the honey of heaven. Oh, how poor you are, you poor soul. Like a child being asked to trade 5 cents for $5 billion and won't give up that nickel, his fist tightly clenched. No, I can't let it go. The honey of heaven is dripping in the sanctuary this afternoon. You can stick your hand in it. You won't get stung. You can stick your hand in it and put a finger to your mouth. Open your mouth and see that God is good and that those who serve Him are blessed and that those His most wholehearted servants speak the most highly of His grace and presence.